And turn in your Bibles to Micah chapter 6. And let me open this time of teaching with prayer. Father, as we approach the difficult subject of your discipline on your people, I pray that you would help me to teach clearly and accurately, and that you would give us ears to hear your word and understand what your spirit wants to do in our lives through your word. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Let me begin by reading the last half of Micah chapter 6 to give this message in its context. I'll start with verse 9. It is the voice of the Lord that calls out to the city. So it is the one who is prudent who will respect your name. Y'all, give heed to the rod. Indeed, who will partner with her? Is there still a house of a wicked man, treasuries of wickedness, or an upsettingly short-changed bushel? Would I come off clean using wicked balance scales or using a bag of deceptive weights? Because her rich men have been full of violence, and her residents have spoken falsehood, indeed their tongue is unreliable in their mouth, so also I myself will begin to cause strikes against you, to cause desolation because of your sins. As for you, you will eat, but you will not feel full. Instead, emptiness will be yours in your innards. Furthermore, you will retreat, but not get to safety. And whoever you do save, I will give to the sword. You yourself will plant seeds, but you will not harvest. You yourself will use the foot press for the olive, but you'll not lotion with the oil, and for grape juice, but you'll not drink the wine. You have only kept for yourself the statutes of Omri and every fabrication of the house of Ahab. Furthermore, y'all have walked in their counsels. Therefore, I have given you to become appalling and her residents to become ridiculous. And it is the stigma of my people that y'all will carry. So far in Micah 6, we've been introduced to the courtroom and then to God's accusations against the Jewish nation of Micah's day in verses 10 through 12. And now we're coming into verse 13, where we arrive at the sentence of the judge in the courtroom. And we see that although the Lord is slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and forgiving of iniquity and transgression, nevertheless, he will by no means clear the guilty. He doesn't ignore sin. He deals with it. Verse 13, our first verb, was understood to mean begin by the Latin, Greek, and Aramaic-speaking church. And you can see English translations of the ancient Latin, Greek, and Aramaic there all have the word begin in gold. And that was what Christians read for the first 1,500 years, I think, of the church. But Jewish scholars in the medieval age influenced modern English versions to interpret it as sicken or grieve. And so you'll see King James, NAS, NIV, ESV, well, except for the NIV, make you sick or grievous. And recently, some scholars, like the NIV editors, have been reconsidering it and going back to interpreting it as begin. And I'm in favor of that, although I don't think it makes a huge difference either way. While I agree with the NIV on that first verb, I disagree with them on the next word. When they translate it destroy, the central meaning of that word, nacha, is to strike, to hit. Micah used other words when he meant destroy. God wasn't planning to destroy his people. He was implementing discipline for their sins with the goal of purifying them and renewing relationship with them, which is why he exhorted them to heed the rod, because the rod of Assyria is what he would use to strike them as discipline. And what for what it's worth, the word for strike in Hebrew is spelled in the hyphal stem, which denotes causation. In other words, God would be the cause behind this disciplinary action. Not necessarily the one directly and literally spanking them. He would do it by inciting foreign armies to sweep through Israel and make strikes against his people. And this, of course, would bring grief, sickness, wounding to Israel. The book of Hebrews talks about the disciplinary processes of God in the lives of Christians and says all discipline for the duration doesn't seem to be a joy, but rather a grief. Yet afterwards, it pays back to the ones who have been exercised by it the peaceful fruit of righteousness. God, as a loving father, brings discipline into our lives in order to move us away from sin and draw us closer to him. Now, that desolation or ruin that Micah says this discipline would bring was part of the covenant that God had made with Israel back in Leviticus 26. He said, if y'all don't give heed to me and y'all keep walking defiantly in relation to me, then I will walk with furious defiance in relation to you. And I will discipline y'all sevenfold because of your sins. And I myself will cause the land to be desolate. That's the same word that Micah uses here, desolate, a ruin. And your enemies who settle it will wreak desolation upon it. So this is, Micah is simply bringing back the covenant agreement made by the nation of Israel already with God. And to be perfectly clear, at the end of verse 13, this discipline is because of your sins. The problem is not that God is too holy. The problem is not that the people have a bad environment that they grew up in. The problem is not that they've been suppressing their emotions. The problem is their offenses against God. Psalm 107:17, fools, because of their transgression and because of their iniquities, are afflicted. This is the reason for God's discipline, is our own sin. Verses 14 and 15 both start with an emphatic pronoun, you, the first word in the Hebrew sentence there, atah, is you. It's an emphatic. Verse 13 started with the emphatic pronoun, I, ani, I, focusing on what God would do to instigate discipline for the list of offenses he detailed in verses 10 through 12. Now the focus shifts in verse 14 and 15 to God's people and what they would experience under God's discipline. You, as for you, this is what will happen. The first discipline they'll experience in verse 14 is dissatisfaction, hunger. The meaning of Micah's words here are a little ambiguous, and the word that's translated emptiness or hunger or vileness or casting down, I highlighted that tan on the screen. That word doesn't appear anywhere else in the Bible, so it's not a well-defined word, but it does seem to describe a literal famine. You'll eat, but you'll not feel full. You'll still have an empty stomach. And that's a fitting reprisal to folks who've been shortchanging customers on their grain, right? God's discipline is appropriate. Now, this might seem like a petty act of revenge by God and a moment of frustration with his people, but really it's not. Some 800 years before, God had written down a covenant with this nation. And anyone in Micah's day who is familiar with the wording of Leviticus would immediately recognize that Micah is quoting the curses in Leviticus 26 for breaking covenant with God. Leviticus 26, 23 and following. If you keep walking defiantly in relation to me, then I will cause a sword to come upon y'all, avenging the vengeance of the covenant. And though y'all may be gathered into your cities, even then I will send a strike or a plague into the midst of y'all, and y'all will be given into the hand of the enemy. When I shatter your food supply, then 10 women will bake your bread in one oven, and they'll bring back your bread in ounce measures. Although you'll eat, you will not be satisfied. So Micah is directly quoting the agreement made 800 years before. The Israelites were failing to uphold the promises they'd made to God. They were, according to verses 10 through 12, worshiping idols instead of worshiping God. They were doing morally wicked things and oppressing the poor. And they were lying, cheating, killing. And so the curses they had agreed to 800 years before were coming true in their lives. The prophet Hosea had been warning Israel of the same thing while Micah was warning Judah. Hosea 4, for they shall eat, but not have enough. They shall commit harlotry, but not increase, because they have ceased obeying the Lord. Now, as we consider the application of this to us today, I believe it should be expanded to include not only literal famine, when food gets short in a war, but also spiritual famine. The dissatisfaction experienced by people who have things, but who don't have a right relationship with God, and so they cannot feel satisfied by things. God's word tells us that it is not things, but God who satisfies the soul of human beings. You open your hand and satisfy the desire of every living thing. That's what God does. He satisfies. Snickers doesn't satisfy. God satisfies. When we attempt to satisfy our souls by consuming earthly things, we will remain empty. No amount of accumulating social media contacts will make you feel full. You'll always want more. No amount of eating food will make you satisfied spiritually and emotionally. No amount of drug taking or sexual experiences or existential thrill seeking will ever be enough to satisfy you. You will always want more, because your soul was not designed to be satisfied by things. It can only feel full when it's in right relationship with God. 17th century French philosopher Blaise Pascal famously observed in his Pensées, "The infinite abyss can only be filled by an infinite and immutable object." That is to say, by God himself. Emptiness will be in your midst until you enter into or return to covenant relationship with God through trusting Jesus. Now, the second half of verse 14 applies the same idea to salvation, staying safe. The second result of breaking faith with God and sinning against him, we will experience failure in all attempts to save ourselves and others. Again, what Micah says is a little obscure, but what is clear in this verse are these two verbs that I highlighted in lavender, palat. It's one word. It's the word in Hebrew for save, deliver, cause to escape, make safe. And you see it occurs twice in this verse, in the second half of verse 14. That is clearly the emphasis of this part of the verse. The opposite of save or preserve is the sword, right? The standard weapon of war. So although most of the more recent English translations imply that the people will be unsuccessful in saving their money and their food, I think it's more likely talking about saving human beings, like family members, because being given to the sword means to be killed. And that fits right in with the covenant curses of Leviticus 26. I will unsheathe a sword behind you, and your cities will become wasteland. They will flee, retreating from the sword, and they will even fall, and you will perish among the nations. And the land of your enemies will consume you, and as for those of you who are left, they will degenerate in their iniquity in the lands of your enemies. Even if you apply this to being a prepper and stockpiling all the food you can for the coming judgment, the situation is the same. You can't outsmart God by hiding in a bunker with a bunch of freeze-dried food, hoping to escape the hardships of God's judgment. If your attempts to save yourselves from God's judgment will not work, because the whole point of God's punishments are to teach you that you cannot save yourself, that you need God to save you. So when God brings discipline into your life, he puts you in a situation where you cannot save yourself, where you must abandon all your earthly props and trust him alone to save you. Moving into verse 15, God will not only discipline his people with dissatisfaction and failure to save themselves, but also by theft, especially loss of food. So here I think we do come to that properly. The three staples of the Jewish diet, wheat, olive oil, and grape juice are mentioned, along with the processes by which each were made. But God says he's going to prevent them from using what they've grown on their farms, presumably because a foreign army would come and steal it. The singular you here is emphatic, very emphatic, in verses 14 and 15. Some English versions make the mistake of switching it to plural, but the singular in the original is designed, I think, to drive home the consequences of sin in a personal way. Each individual in Micah's audience will personally feel rashy from not being able to lotion with oil in that dry climate. They will personally feel the horror of loved ones hacked to death by swords. They will personally feel the rumble of hunger in their stomachs. What Micah is proclaiming concerning the discipline of losing possession of their food staples is, again, nothing more than a reminder of the consequences of unfaithfulness, which God had already outlined in Deuteronomy 28. And true to God's clear communication patterns, Micah hasn't been the only prophecy raising this issue either. Amos, for instance, had already warned Israel a generation before, Amos 5:11. Therefore, because you tread down the poor and take grain taxes from him, though you have built houses of hewn stone, you will not dwell in them. You've planted pleasant vineyards, but you shall not drink wine from them. Same message. Now, in today's global economy, you might not have trouble finding flour and oil and juice, but you will not escape the consequences of sin. As Matthew Henry commented, God has many arrows in his quiver. If one misses the sinner, the next one won't. These physical forms of discipline which God promised to employ with his people in verses 14 and 15 are also accompanied by social forms of discipline in verse 16. Verse 16, God lists three foolish associations which Micah's people had made, followed by three negative consequences. The first of the foolish associations is keeping or observing the statutes of Omri. Now, Omri was the sixth king of Israel in the northern kingdom. He lived about 150 years before Micah, and he was famous for founding the capital city of Samaria. 1 Kings 16:25 and following tells us that Omri did evil in the eyes of the Lord, and he did worse than all who were before him, for he walked in all the ways of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, and in his sin by which he had made Israel sin, provoking the Lord God of Israel to anger with their idols. Jeroboam, you may remember, was the one who split Israel off of Judah after David and Solomon and became the first king of the northern half. And he was the one that built golden calves on the southern and northern borders of the northern kingdom and told the Israelites to worship those idols instead of going to the temple. And in fact, he created a whole counterfeit religion with counterfeit priests and counterfeit holidays just to prevent the people of Israel from worshiping the true God in the temple where they were supposed to in Jerusalem. The word statutes doesn't occur in the Bible in any special way regarding Omri. But where this Hebrew word for statutes does occur elsewhere in the Bible, it refers to rules regarding religious holidays, how idols were made, how to offer sacrifices on an altar, and rules for temples. You see kind of a pattern there of of rules regarding religious practice. So I think it's safe to conclude that Omri used the power of the state to enforce the false worship practices invented by Jeroboam in direct defiance of God. Now, a lot of Christians today don't realize how much the world around us is actively trying to turn people away from the worship of God, from worshiping Jesus, how much the world is inventing false worship practices, including spiritual directors who have no knowledge of God, inspirational music which blasphemes God, holidays which have nothing to do with being holy, and idolatrous devotion to material things through advertising, and rules for how to live your life in direct contradiction to God's word. When Christians go with the flow of popular culture, naively accepting all the world's religious counterfeits, that's the same as keeping the statutes of Omri. And it's just as offensive to God now as it was to God back in Micah's day. In Micah's day, folks were observing the statutes of Omri. But whose statutes are we supposed to observe? God's. Yes, Leviticus 25, 17, I am the Lord your God. You must act on my statutes, right? You must keep my judgments, act on them. Jesus said it too, John 14, 15, if you love me, keep my commandments. The second foolish association that the Jews made was to follow every work or practice of the house of Ahab. King Ahab was Omri's son. He's the one who married Jezebel and set up shrines for her pagan gods, Baal and Ashtoreth. And there are several stories in the Bible about face-offs that Ahab had with the prophet Elijah. I don't have time to go into that, all of that. But looking at this work, the word work or practice, again, is not particularly used of Ahab in the Bible. But the Hebrew word for work does show up consistently as a synonym for an idol. For instance, 2 Kings 19, 18. They were not gods, but the work, ma'asa, of men's hands, were wood and stone. Now that makes a lot of sense if we start thinking about the idols made in Ahab's time. Hosea, whose prophetic ministry overlapped with Micah's, elaborated. Hosea 13, when Ephraim spoke trembling, he exalted himself in Israel. But when he offended through Baal worship, he died. Now they sin more and more. They've made for themselves molded images, idols of their silver according to their skill. All of it is the work of craftsmen. Same word Micah used for work. They say of them, let the men who sacrifice kiss the calves. And that's referring to Jeroboam's golden calves and that counterfeit worship. In the Bible, man-made work of idolatry is contrasted with the work of God. Ecclesiastes 7:13 exhorts us to consider the work of God in creation. Creation was something God worked. Psalm 64:9 exhorts us that when God executes justice, all men will fear and shall declare the work of God. God's work is justice. They shall wisely consider his doing, and the righteous will be glad in the Lord and trust in him. And John 6:29 exhorts us to consider the work of God in salvation. This is the work of God, that you believe in him whom God has sent. That you believe in Jesus. So coming back to Micah 6:16, the third foolish association that the Jews made was to walk in all their counsels, their advice, their devices, traditions, presumably those of Omri and Ahab. The biblical word for the word for counsel here in Hebrew is also used as a contrast word between what God counsels and what man counsels. In Proverbs 22, for instance, so that your trust may be in the Lord, I have instructed you today, have I not written to you excellent things of counsels and knowledge? God's word is full of his counsel and knowledge to us, that I make you know with certainty the words of truth. Another place where we see that this contrast is in Hosea 11. When Israel was a child, God says, I loved him. And out of Egypt, I called my son. And they called them. So they went from them and sacrificed to the Baals instead and burned incense to carved images. I taught Ephraim, that's Israel, to walk, taking them by their arms. But they did not know that I healed them. I drew them with gentle cords, with bands of love, and it was to them as those who take the yoke from their neck. I stooped and fed them. But he's not going to return to the land of Egypt, but with the Assyrian, who shall be his king, because they refuse to repent, and the sword shall slash in his cities and devour his districts and consume them because of their own counsels. They're following their own counsels instead of God's counsels, and so they're experiencing discipline. For those who are interested in a deep dive to the grammar of this sentence, of this verse 16, the pronouns are all over the place. I think Brenton's Greek translation does the best job of bringing the diversity of the Hebrew pronouns into English, although the translation of Brenton as a whole is not my favorite. I think he did the best job on this verse with those pronouns. The audience is sometimes referred to as he, sometimes as you singular, sometimes as y'all plural, and sometimes as her. And you may not see that variety of pronouns if you're reading some of you. You can see how that, you know, NIV and ESV and NAS have kind of all used us kind of all stand all, what smooth them all out to all say you or your. But don't let it confuse you. If you're diving deep into the grammar there, all the different you second and third person pronouns, you, y'all, him, her, are referring to Micah's audience. The contrast is between those and the I, the God, the first person who's speaking. That's the main thing to pay attention to. God saying, and the people. Getting the message. And the best explanation I have for why Micah kept switching his pronouns is that I think he had some important people in his audience that he wanted to address directly and personally. And other times he's looking at the whole audience as he's speaking. And so he kind of goes back and forth between you singular and y'all plural. that's my, and even using the pronoun her to refer to the whole city of Jerusalem. But anyway, these foolish associations, the man-made legalism of Omri's statutes, the idolatrous practices of Ahab, and all their humanistic counsels led God to give three shameful consequences to his people. The first is to make them appalling, a desolation, a ruin. The Hebrew word primarily has to do with emotional shock, horror, being appalled. Of course, nobody wants to be that person that makes everybody else uncomfortable. But that was one of the covenant curses, Deuteronomy 28:15. It shall come to pass, if you do not obey the voice of the Lord your God, to observe carefully all his commandments and his statutes, which I command you today, that all these curses will come upon you and overtake you. The Lord will bring you and the king whom you set over you to a nation which neither you nor your fathers have known. And there you shall serve other gods, wood and stone. And so you shall become an astonishment. This is the same word that Micah uses, appalling, desolation, astonishing. A proverb, a byword among all the nations where the Lord will drive you. I think it's interesting that Micah's king Hezekiah took heed to Micah's prophecy and quoted Micah in 2 Chronicles 29:6. King Hezekiah, Micah's king, said, "Our fathers have trespassed and done evil in the eyes of the Lord our God. They have forsaken him. Therefore, the wrath of the Lord has fallen upon Judah and Jerusalem, and he's given them up to trouble, to desolation, and to jeering." As you can see with your eyes, that desolation and jeering are Micah's words. Reading that from the perspective of King Hezekiah, the wrath of the Lord has fallen upon my kingdom and given us up to something appalling and to ridicule. What's going on? I think he might be looking over the wall of Jerusalem at that moment at the Assyrian army that is surrounding the city and the general Rabshakeh that's yelling insults at him. He's saying, this is God's punishment. We need to repent. And Hezekiah's resolve to ask the Lord to save Jerusalem in that moment staved off the crisis. God appreciated his repentance and his call for God to save the city, and Jerusalem was delivered from that attack. But the other prophets the later prophets in the Bible also prophesied that horror like this would come around again if the nation didn't continue to walk humbly with God, as Micah had exhorted them to do. The second shameful consequence of orienting themselves toward man instead of God would be that Israel would be given over to become ridiculous, to derision, to hissing. As best I can tell, Micah made this word up. It's similar. I think it's an onomatopoeia that's similar to the way we use the word to indicate a dismissive attitude towards him. Oh, him. I think that's what this is, actually, and that's why some versions translate it hissing. Later, the prophet Jeremiah picked up on Micah's word and applied it to his situation, where the sins of his people had once again brought God's discipline in the form of an army invasion, this time by the Chaldeans. And Jeremiah says, because they have burned incense to other gods and have built high places to Baal, to burn their sons with fire for burnt offerings to Baal, therefore, behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, that I will make void the counsel of Judah and Jerusalem in this place, and I will cause them to fall by the sword before their enemies. Their corpses I'll give as meat for the birds of the heaven and the beasts of the earth, and I'll make this city desolate and a hissing. Those are the same two words that Micah uses, desolate and hissing. Everyone who passes by it will be astonished and hiss because of all the strikes against it, all the plagues. Well, nobody wants to be ridiculous. We don't like it when people don't take us seriously. But that's one of the consequences which God has ordained for people who care more about the opinions of men than the opinion of God. They will lose the esteem of the very people they crave it from, and they will be made fun of. Jesus said, however, that those who obey him and trust him to save them, even at the risk of being reproached by men for doing so, they are the ones who will have joy and a bountiful reward in heaven. The third shameful consequence of living according to man-made religion and idolatry and humanistic counsel is that they would bear the stigma or scorn or reproach of God's people. Hosea 12:14 says similar thing. Ephraim provoked God to anger most bitterly. Therefore, his Lord will leave the guilt of his bloodshed upon him and return his reproach upon him. Now, reproach is not a word found in the covenant curses of Leviticus and Deuteronomy. And as I look at this, the Hebrew text is curious. Bear the reproach of my people. What's wrong with being God's people? There shouldn't be anything reproachful about being God's people. What is going on here? The phrase doesn't occur anywhere else in the Bible. The closest match I found was Isaiah 25:8. He has swallowed up death forever, and the Lord God will wipe away tears from all faces, and the shame or reproach of his people he will take away from over all the earth, for the Lord has spoken. Trying to put together how can I use the grammar with integrity, I think we need to translate the construct shame of or reproach of, not in terms of what is intrinsic to God's people, but rather in terms of what is being experienced by God's people. In other words, Mike is not saying that we'll have to bear the shame of being God's people, but rather that because they are God's people, they will experience reproach as part of God's loving disciplinary process, which brings restored relationship with him. That is, we'll have to bear the curses for breaking the covenant in order to be renewed in the covenant with him. And I think then we can see how that would fit with Isaiah 25:8, that God could then take away that shame experienced in discipline by his people when they are restored after discipline. Now, a lot of this seems kind of limited to the Iron Age back thousands of years ago. How does this apply to us? I think it's all about God's relationship with us and how he brings about restoration of that through discipline in our lives. So one application is, if you're running away from God and you're worshiping things and you're hurting people, this is a warning for you. God will bring you to account. You will be unable to satisfy yourself. You will be unable to save yourself. You'll be unable to keep what you have worked so hard to get for yourself. You will experience shunning, ridicule, and shame. Why? Because God is intent on breaking your stubborn pride and bringing you into a restored relationship with himself. He won't stop until he achieves that goal. So might as well give up and bow yourself before the Lord Most High, as Micah put it. Now, for some of you, you may not have thought about it in these terms before. You've been cruising along, and suddenly you've been bombarded out of the blue by dissatisfaction, loss, shock, ridicule, shame. And you're wondering, what the heck is going on? How could God allow this in my life? I would encourage you, if that is your situation, seriously consider whether this might be God disciplining you. He doesn't discipline you because he hates you. He disciplines you because he loves you. It's only those he loves that he involves himself in disciplining. He does it because he wants to draw you closer to him. So accept that fact. Ask the Holy Spirit then to convict you of your sin and lead you to repentance. That's what the Holy Spirit does. So ask him to do it. He'll do it for you. Finally, if you are not experiencing God's discipline at the moment, thank God for giving you the grace to walk humbly with him and enjoy sweet fellowship with him. Praise God for this season in your life. But also, keep your eyes open for brothers and sisters around you that are drooping a little bit because they are experiencing discipline. Hebrews 11 tells us, strengthen the drooping hands and the feeble knees of the others around you that are experiencing God's discipline. Make straight paths with your feet in order that the crippled might not veer away, but rather be healed. And keep pursuing peace with all men, along with the holiness without which no one will see the Lord. May God give us grace to apply these truths which he's revealed about his character and his work in our own lives as we walk humbly with the Lord.